Now, I'm not very old as of yet, but one thing that I've found out that is that is nothing gives me more joy than knowing Jesus Christ. Nothing fills me with more satisfaction. Nothing I would rather give my time or efforts to than knowing Jesus Christ. There's a depth to knowing Jesus that any other kind of fun or any other kind of satisfaction just doesn't quite reach. There's a depth to His love. There's a depth to the freedom that we feel when we know who Jesus is. And I wonder if one more time we could give Him a praise that expresses that joy, that unexpressible joy even that we have when we know who Jesus is. We thank You, God. We thank You, Lord. We thank You that we know You. Thank You that we have experienced You, received Your freedom, received Your joy. We thank You, God. We thank You, Jesus, for who You are. Thank You, God. Thank You, God. Thank You, God. Amen. Amen. If you're still standing, you can go ahead and be seated. It's sort of funny tonight. I was formatting my notes so that Word would accept them, Microsoft Word. And I attempted to print them on my printer at home, and the printer decided to spit out pages with nothing on it. So I don't know if that was a sign about what I have prepared tonight or not. But the funny thing is I came to the church wanting to use the printer back there to see if I could print my notes off. That way I had something in front of me to help me a little bit. And it turns out that printer hated me as well because it would not print my notes. By the way, Pastor, there's like 120 sheets later in the week that get printed. That was me clicking the button. I'll just confess right now. You can keep the notes if you want. You know, yeah. Finally got one to work. Thank you, Sister Christy. That was her printer. She saved the day at the last moment there. So I guess third time's the charm, and I have something to share with you that the Lord has been dealing with me about. Notes intact, thankfully, to the disappointment maybe of Brother Thomas, who's hoping for a rather short evening service so he could get to whatever else he has planned for this wonderful night. Yeah. The man who controls the mic. Yeah. Without further ado, this time again. it seems to me that human nature seems to latch on to hobbies or goals, plans, maybe it's a job or a career. And my wonderful wife, she loves counseling and psychology and things like that. She was telling me what makes me, which is a very weird feeling. And she said that one of the things that make up my personality is I have causes. And what that means is I get obsessed with things and I strive for them. I want to be good at them. I want them to succeed. I want them to be perfect. I want them to work out. And I know that that's a part of my personality trait, but who would be honest and say sometimes we strive for things, whether that's for a godly family or that's for a career? Be honest with me. Raise your hand. Don't let me feel alone up here. We strive for things. Whether we strive to be spiritual, if we want to go that route. We strive to know Jesus. We strive to have a clean home. We strive to have nice cars or any other thing that we could strive for. If we want to be good at a hobby like golf, we strive. We push for that. We attempt to be good at things. And there's something about hobbies or whatever it is that makes us want to strive that sparks maybe a love or a passion for these things. It sparks even a commitment at times. It causes us to continually push for those things. And the Apostle Paul has a moment like this in his letter to the Philippian church. And previous to the passage I'm going to read, he's talking about some individuals. They were Jewish and they were being braggadocious about how Jewish they were. And this was important in Paul's world because it was almost like a sport. Who can be more Jewish? You know, who can be more zealous for God? Who can know more of the Torah? Who can know more of God's word? Who can be more zealous for God? And sometimes that even meant in this time period persecuting Christians, turning them into the Roman Empire. Who can be more zealous? This was sort of a competition. And Paul writes and he says, these guys, they think they can brag. They think they can talk about how Jewish they are, how perfect they are in this way. If they can brag, I can brag even more. He said, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I've excelled past many of my peers. I'm on the top of the food chain regarding this type of life that was so prominent in the world. It's something to be proud of for Paul and for his people group. It was something to be proud of. It's something to strive for and to push for. But in Philippians 3, starting at verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, these things I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, maybe even referring to his righteousness that he talks about next to the law, being Jewish, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained, not that I've already got there, arrived, or even perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to apprehend it. He says it again, I haven't got there yet, but one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then he closes it out with this, says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, that's sort of a funny thing, because if you don't agree with him, it means you're immature. So he says, as many as us are mature, have this mind, think this way, strive for Jesus. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you, meaning God will show you that you're wrong. So Paul says here, I had things going for me. I had a lot of good stuff going for me. But all that stuff is now lost. All that stuff is now worthless. And now, like I was just talking about hobbies or careers, I strive that I may, this is so powerful, that I may lay a hold of Jesus because he's already laid hold of me. Therefore, I strive for him. And so for the next few moments, Brother Thomas, next few moments, I'd like to speak or preach to you reasons that I press on. And I guess the implications would be reasons I think you should press on as well. The first one might be rather obvious, and that is that Jesus died for me. Jesus died for you. The Bible tells an interesting story starting in Genesis that God created the world, created the heavens and everything in them and filled them with wonderful, beautiful things. And then he created man and woman, the pinnacle of his creation, his prized possession. And human beings even bore a unique title that they were made in the image of God. And there's a lot of things that could be said about what that means and exactly how that plays out in our life. But the one thing that is for sure and that everybody can agree on is that being made in the image of God only applies to human beings. And so we hold a very special seat in God's eye. We hold a very special seat in the created order. But the story, unfortunately, takes an awful turn starting in chapter 3 when it says a serpent approached Eve. And you have to understand that the relationship between Adam and Eve and God in the beginning were based on two things, really. The first one, just like all relationships, trust. They had to trust that God was good. And he did walk with them. He talked with them. They had to trust that he was telling the truth. They had to trust that he was who he said he was. And the second part was obedience. He placed them in the Garden of Eden, and he said, you can do whatever you want here. It's beautiful. You can eat of any tree. You could do anything you can imagine, but you cannot eat of this one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. It's trust and obedience. And the serpent comes up on Eve one day and says, did God really say that you're not supposed to eat of that tree? Begins to question God's integrity. And then he goes on and he says, the reason he's telling you that is because he knows when you eat of that tree, you're going to be just like him. You're going to be like God. And he doesn't want that. So he questioned God and convinced Eve that God was holding something out from them. And so now her trust misplaced. Rather than her trust being God, she trusted a serpent. And she took the fruit and she ate it. Breaking God's trust and disobeying all in one action. Then she brings it to her husband and he partakes in the same action. And when God comes in the garden and looks for them, they do not come out of hiding. They refuse to come to God and admit anything. And reunify the relationship. And this drove a void. It drove a gap between the creator and the creation. It created distance, because any time trust is broken, think of a time when you have had your trust broken, the hurt that you may have felt. Any time trust is broken, it creates a gap in communication and a relationship. So human beings set themselves on a path that would have long-lasting consequences. And if you just look at history, even recent history, you can see what happens when human beings are devoid of a relationship with their creator. You can see what human pride and greed, arrogance, and evil do, the wars that they cause, the poverty that they cause, the evils that they cause, because they do not have a relationship with God. Human sin and disobedience from God and a tendency to further ourselves from God rather than come closer to Him has caused more evil than any other thing that can be thought of in existence. Sin brought evil into the world. But just in case we fall into the assumption that it's just our fault, and if we act right and we get our act together, so to speak, that evil will cease altogether, Scripture actually tells another story that has to do with this, and that is that there are even evil forces, satanic forces, that pursue you and seek to destroy and stop God's plans. The earliest account, of course, is in Genesis, the serpent, who later in the Bible is revealed to be Satan, the devil. But in Isaiah 14, verse 12, and then 16 and 17, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened nations." Lucifer weakened nations. This is a prophetic announcement of the judgment of Lucifer. It says, "You weakened nations, you did that. Those who see you, gaze at you, and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble?'" Meaning he did make the earth tremble. "Who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of its prisoners." One can see Lucifer at work and his character in this verse. In Daniel 10, in verse 12 to 13, and then verse 20, I'll skip down to. "Then he said to me," this is an angel visiting Daniel. Daniel had received visions. He was praying for understanding on what he should do. And in Daniel chapter 10, starting in verse 12, it says, the angel responds to Daniel and says, "Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael," one of the chief princes, we may know him as Michael the archangel, "came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." Saying, "Daniel, I heard your prayers, and I was even sent as an angelic being to respond to your prayers. But another force, an evil force, stepped in to stop me, to keep me from answering your prayers and giving you understanding." And then verse 20, as the angel's departing, he says, "Then he said, 'Do you know why I've come to you?'" Basically saying, "Do you get what I'm saying? Do you understand what I've told you?" He says, "And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come." And so we can begin to see the Bible begins to peel back the curtain, and we see the spiritual realm which satanic forces are. And in Matthew 12:26, the religious rulers, Jesus had cast out an evil spirit. The religious leaders are saying, "He cast out demons by Beelzebub. He cast them out by Satan." And Jesus simply responds. He says, "If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Jesus himself acknowledges that Satan does have a kingdom. And when Jesus spoke in parables, he didn't make stuff up. He spoke the language that his people understood. And so even the fact that he's telling this story in that context means, oh yeah, no duh. If Satan cast himself out, his kingdom would fall. Then John in 8:44, again, the religious leaders, they're on a roll tonight, are saying things about Jesus, and he responds. He says, "You are of your father, the devil." It's a pretty big insult. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning." That's a reference to Cain and Abel. That Satan somehow had his hand in the first murder, Cain murdering Abel. "And does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources or out of his own heart, for he is a liar and the father of it." The first lie ever recorded in the Bible, do you know who it's from? Satan. He literally birthed lying. He's the father of lies. Revelation 12:9 gives us a little more understanding about that Genesis passage. It says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, speaking of Genesis, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we can see, yes, human beings rebelled. We've sinned. We have evil in our heart naturally. And beyond this, there are evil forces who do seek your destruction, who do want you to sin more. Do you really think that it's just your own flesh and blood saying, yeah, I can look at that? Yeah, I could not read my Bible or pray today. It is part of just being human beings. I understand that. We don't want to commit to anything. I get that. But do you really think it's you all by yourself? Or would you believe Scripture when it says sometimes there are forces maybe whispering those thoughts in your ear, trying to get you to further that gap between your Creator and you, to distance yourself even further from communication with your God? But the good news is that we're not left without help. To answer about the satanic forces, Colossians 2:15 says, Jesus had disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it at the cross. Jesus defeated any force, any enemy, any satanic being that would try to cause you harm, that would try to have dominion over your life, that would whisper things in your ear, that would try to cause you to have depression or even try to oppress you. It says Jesus Christ disarmed them. He defeated them. He made a public spectacle or a mockery of them. Almost like in the Great World War when the Allies won at D-Day. Many of the newspapers responded by saying the war was over. Now, there were many more battles to be fought. More people even lost their life in that war. But that final deciding blow at D-Day, it determined the outcome. So at the cross, yeah, we still have problems. Yeah, Satan still walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Yes, that is true. But at the cross, the deciding blow was struck. And you now can live in victory. Those satanic forces that would attempt to pull us away from God have been mortally wounded and are dying and eventually will be eternally judged and beaten down. And just remember, Isaiah 14 was talking about the final judgment of Lucifer, even acknowledging the evils he had done. Revelation 12 is speaking of the judgment of Satan as well, being cast out of heaven. And Revelation in 20:10 says the devil who deceived them was cast in a lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Yes, the deciding blow was struck, but that deciding blow will have continual consequences over and over, even through the rest of your life. You have won already. Now, what about sin? We know that Jesus has defeated evil forces. What about sin? Well, Ephesians 1, 12 through 13, and then 19 through 22 says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, or because of Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Skipping down to verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Colossians 2, 13 through 14 has a similar notion. It says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us or condemned us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, dying and eventually died, his sins, our sins, were on him. And when he died, our sins were put to death with him. As Paul says it in his letter to the Corinthian church, he who knew no sin became sin that we might know righteousness through him. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things, old sins, old problems, all those things are passed away. And behold, look, marvel, notice that all things have become new. Who you were before Christ is not who you are, who you could be after Christ. After Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, such were some of me, but we have been washed, and we have been sanctified, we have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, referring to baptism, going down in his name for the remission of your sins, and by the Spirit of our God, speaking of receiving the Lord's Spirit as we begin to speak in other tongues, and we begin to be changed from the inside out. Become a different person, Lord. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, I press on. Because of his forgiveness. Because he has defeated anything that would attempt to stop me or keep me from knowing him better, because of Jesus, I press on. I press on. And borrowing from that last verse that I read, that we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, referring to baptism, by the Spirit of our God, referring to the infilling, the Holy Ghost. Second reason that I press on is because God has given me his Spirit. God has given me his Spirit. And his Spirit changes us. There are three things that I want to talk about what it does. The first thing is that the Spirit empowers us. We find in Acts 1:8, it says, you will receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And that power was received that we might be Jesus' witnesses, that we might be effective in the work of God. And here it says to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, to the entire earth, we are being empowered. And yes, yes, receiving the Holy Ghost and being baptized has to do with salvation. It is God's plan for salvation, but there is so much more that the Holy Ghost does for us. And one of those things is that it empowers us. It gives us the ability to press on. Peter, even in Acts 2, quotes Joel. He says, when the Spirit of God is poured out, that your sons and daughters, that old men and young men, they would prophesy. They would dream dreams. They would see visions. They would begin to do things that they cannot do on their own. You will begin to work in the miraculous. You will begin to experience prophetic utterances, prophetic dreams, things that you cannot do of your own power, because the Spirit of God empowers you. The Spirit of God gives you the ability. In Acts 3, 6-7, one of the first things that the apostles do, they're walking by the gate and there's a lame man and he's asking for alms. And Peter says, silver and gold, I don't have it. I don't have what you're looking for, but what I do have, I give you. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Rise up and walk. And that lame man, it says his feet and his ankle bones were strengthened, and he went into the temple rejoicing and leaping. That's something that people can't do on their own. That's something that at times when the doctors can't explain it and the doctors don't have an answer, that the Spirit inside of us can empower us, and we can lay hands on people and they can be healed of their infirmities. They can be relieved of their sicknesses. The Spirit empowers us to do God's work, and it can also simply lead us and give us boldness to do God's work. Who's ever scared to work in the miraculous? Who's ever nervous about that? I'll say that. I'm scared to death right now speaking to you. They say this is God's work. It doesn't feel like it all the time. There's a lot of eyes staring at me. Who gets nervous? Don't let me alone up here. Who gets nervous? Yeah. Did you know the apostles got nervous? And people were trying to kill him, so I guess that's a little different. But the apostles were nervous. In Acts 4, some of the apostles were arrested because they were talking about Jesus. Imagine that. They were preaching in Jesus' name. They were healing people in Jesus' name. And the religious leaders, again, they keep making appearances tonight. They arrest him and bring him in and say, you will not speak in Jesus' name anymore. And if you do, we'll do something. And they don't really exactly say what it is. They're just sort of threatening him. And they go back, the apostles go back to more of the brothers in Christ, and they begin to talk about the threats, and they begin to pray. They say, God, hear the threats. You see them. You know that they're frightening and that they can make us nervous and scare us. Hear the threats. And they say, Lord, give us boldness anyhow. Give us boldness anyhow to keep doing your work. No matter what they say, no matter what man says, give us boldness to do God's work. And then Acts 4, verse 31 says, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And look at the outcome after they prayed for boldness and they spoke the word of God with boldness. If you're nervous, if you're scared, maybe just in general, it doesn't even have to be necessarily about ministry. You can pray to the Spirit of God inside you and say, God, I just need your help. I just need boldness. I just need help. And as little as that sounds, you know, you're not praying anybody through to the Holy Ghost. You're not doing anything maybe necessarily in that moment. You're not praying for healing. You're just saying, God, I'm a little fearful. And I just need boldness right now to continue to do your work. I just need boldness to get through my day. Do you know that the Spirit can visit you and can stir inside of you and give you a boldness that does not belong to you on your own, can give you a strength that you do not have on your own, and then you can press on and you can move forward. The Spirit also teaches. John 14, starting in verse 17, is a pretty hefty passage. There's a lot going on here. He says, in the Spirit of truth, this Jesus talking about his ascension, his eventual departure from his apostles. He said, I'm going to go away, but there's going to be another comforter that's going to come, and he's going to guide you. His name is going to be the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you right now. He dwells with you. And that's important. He dwells with you and will be in you. And then Jesus follows it in verse 18. And he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And then in verse 26, he goes on, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and specifically bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Spirit will reinform, if you will, things that you have learned, the oracles of God. And then 1 John 2 and 27. There's a church split, for lack of a better term, in this little congregation of John's. And they were suffering with it. They were having a little bit of trouble understanding what was going on, why it had happened. And the people that split off were apparently charismatic. They were able to speak very well, and they were spreading heresy. They were spreading false teachings about Jesus, about who he was and what he had come to do. And John was worried about his congregation. He wanted them to be sure. He wanted them to be steadfast and comforted that they were okay. They were okay that they remained in the truth. They were okay even if maybe some of their teachers weren't as charismatic. It was okay because it was the truth. And in 1 John 2:27, he says, but the anointing, speaking of the Holy Ghost, but the anointing which you have received from him, from Jesus, abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. To a worried congregation about what was true. In a world with all the messaging, all the weird messages you can get, even church splits, even things that don't make sense, and we're wondering what is true, what is right, what is okay to believe. John encourages his congregation. He says, that Holy Ghost that's in you, that's got a big part to play in understanding what is true. It says he will teach you to the point that if you don't have a teacher, you won't need one. Because if you're sincere and you're seeking him and you're in his word, 1 John, he's talking about obeying the Lord's commandments. He says, if you're doing all those things, the Spirit will teach you. That anointing that you have received will teach you. And finally, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 12. It says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The Spirit will teach you the truth. The Spirit will guide you in all the truth. An example of this is so interesting to me, in Acts chapter 10, the story of a man named Cornelius. And he's a Gentile. And it said, an angel visited him, and it says, you're alms and your prayers, they've been heard by God. They've come up as a memorial before God. It says, you call for a man named Peter. At the same time, Peter's receiving a vision. You know, the curtain comes down, unclean foods. God says, rise, kill and eat. Peter doesn't get it. This is a sad day in Peter's life. He's like, I'm not going to eat that food. And God's like, I'm not talking about food. He said, don't call what I've called clean, don't call it unclean. So Peter eventually is summoned, and he goes to Cornelius' house. And it says, while Peter was yet speaking, all the people that were under his voice, they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. They began to speak in other tongues, and a council had to be called because these were Gentiles. They weren't Jewish individuals at all. So the council was called, and people were wondering, can Gentiles receive the Holy Ghost? Can they even be included in the house of God? Like, are they allowed? Is that okay? Is that a rule? Is that a law from God? Do we have an understanding about that? Do we know what God would want? In Acts chapter 11, 15 through 18, he says, and Peter's responding, he says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, meaning Jesus. Then all of a sudden, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gifts as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? It says, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Do you realize that the Spirit saved your bacon that day? You realize that the Spirit who teaches saved us that very day. When Peter's thinking, well, they're speaking in tongues, they received the Holy Ghost. Oh, didn't Jesus say something about this? About how the Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh and that we would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Oh, yeah. And the council listened. And that day was decided. Taught by this, there wasn't a law. There wasn't New Testament canon. There wasn't an Old Testament scripture that necessarily pointed this. It was simply the Spirit informing their current situation. So if you ever feel lost, if maybe you don't have a quote-unquote scripture for every instance in life, and sometimes you won't necessarily have a verse and a word and a chapter of scripture for every instance in life, but we are promised in the Word that the Spirit of truth will be with you, and he will inform your situation, and he will give you guidance and instruction that you could not get on your own. And you know what's funny? When you receive that instruction, it seems to me, by the evidence in the Word, that other people will see it as well. And that the people will be guided and taught by the Holy Spirit. And they will be learning. And finally, the Spirit works on our behalf. Romans 8, 26 through 28. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Has anybody ever been in a place where you don't know what to pray? Don't leave me alone. I like hands. You're like, God, I know I should pray. I really don't know how. Or maybe you feel like you can't pray. And you're reduced to what Paul says groanings and utterance, and a lot of scholars actually think this is a reference to speaking in tongues, to intercessory prayer. Did you know that when you don't know what to pray, maybe you're beaten down or confused or something's going on in your life and you begin to pray in the Spirit? It says that the Spirit Himself will pray through you according to the will of God. God, I don't know what you to do. I don't know what to do. Pray in the Spirit. The will of God will be prayed over your life. Through you, from God. Maybe you've got problems going on. You're like, God, this could work out in so many different ways. And I don't even know how to pray. Pray in the Spirit. And the will of God will be prayed over that situation. And he tries to comfort us here. Paul does, and he says, for we know that when the will of God is prayed, remember, this is all in the context of praying for the will of God, for we know that all things work together for the good. So if we don't understand, but we begin to pray in the Spirit, and God begins to pray through us, the prayers that are prayed will be answered. And those who fear God and are called according to His purpose, those prayers will have effect and begin to change situations. Do you have lost family members? Do you have lost brothers or sisters, sons or daughters, grandparents, parents, whatever it is? Do you have a situation at work? Do you have a problem in life that you don't understand how to go about it, how to pray about it? Allow the Spirit to work through you. Allow the Spirit to pray through you and to pray the will of God. If we could only understand this, if we could really get this in our heart, it would change the way that we pray. If we would really get this in our heart, every time we prayed, we would try to pray in the Spirit. If we would really get this in our heart, every time we bowed our knee or bow our head to God, we would try to pray in the Spirit because we just want to pray the will of God. We just want His purposes in our life. And it's a promise when we don't know how to pray, when we don't understand how to pray because we're overcome, the Spirit will intercede on our behalf, praying according to the will of God. And all things, the things that we understand, the things we don't understand, the things we know to pray about, the things we don't know to pray about, will work together for good for those who fear God and are called according to His purpose. If music, the musicians will come, I'm going to wrap up fairly quickly here. The final piece of why I press on is that Jesus understands. Simple as that. Jesus understands. The writer of Hebrews goes to great lengths over and over again to describe Jesus as someone who experienced life just as we experience life. It says that He came, and the writer of Hebrews says Jesus had to be like one of His brethren. The writer of Hebrews calls Jesus our brother. It means He shares our experiences. He's our brother. He gets it. He's with us. Because He had to be, and there's some theological stuff behind that. You know, Adam sinned, and so Paul says, you know, since one man sinned and death entered the world, by one man, meaning Jesus, life would return, salvation, all that stuff. He's making a theological point. Jesus had to be human, yeah, that's true. But because He was human, because He was just like you and me, He gets it, and He cares. This is a personal story about my father, actually. Growing up in our house, I don't know what style this is called, but you walk through the front door, you turn, and it's just a huge hallway. Shotgun house? Okay. Shotgun layout, okay. How do you know that? That's good. Architect over there. Shotgun layout. And so if I'm in the front room where you come in, all the way at the back is the kitchen area, and then there's a back room. And in between that, there's a bathroom, and then there's what we call the dining room, although we never dined in it. It's just very pretty, and there's the computer, so it's like a computer room too, I guess. So there's that room, and I remember waking up for school or work or whatever it was, and I would get ready for the day. I'd eat a little breakfast, and I would walk through that hallway, that shotgun hallway, and I would happen upon my dad in the dining room, He was kneeling at the chair in front of the computer. And I could hear him. I knew what he was doing. He was praying. And sometimes I could hear specifics, and a lot of times he prayed for his family. Prayed for his sons and his daughters. He's got a lot of them, so that says anything about the amount of prayer. Maybe he like shifted it, you know, every other day sort of thing. Praying for his family. And I remember having conversations with my dad. Maybe we're at work or at home. And some of my brothers aren't saved. Some of you know that. And some of them are having trouble. And some of the trouble is pretty big. And some of the same life situations that my siblings were going through or are going through, my dad had experienced when he was younger. And I know that because he would share those stories. And he said, yeah, I experienced that too. And he would tell the story over and over again of how he got the Holy Ghost and how my mom got the Holy Ghost and how it changed him. For those of you who don't know my story, I won't tell it because I didn't ask permission, but you can ask him later if you want. I'm sure he would share it with you. But he says the person he was, all the stuff he was mixed up in, he changed. God delivered him of that. He experienced those things. And now, some of my siblings experiencing the same thing, he would always say to me, if they would only do this, it would all get better. If they would only do this, and there was a list of things, turning to God and repenting and all that stuff, God would heal them, God would take them, and God would give them a better life, and all their problems probably would be fixed or at least better. And I came to think, I'm like, you know, how does he know how that would work out? And maybe there is some truth to that, that nobody's certain of anything. But the reason my dad knew with pretty high probability that that's what would happen to my siblings if they would turn to God like my dad did is because he was there and he did that. He experienced that. And he felt the change. He felt the forgiveness. He felt God's mercy, his grace. And as I was reading, I've been studying the book of Hebrews, and I was thinking about that. Like, my dad can pray pretty effective prayers because he's experienced some of the exact same things that my family members have. Did you know the Bible tells a very similar story to that one? It says that Jesus came in the likeness of a man, that he literally was God manifested in the flesh. He wasn't God pretending to be a man. He wasn't a fake man. He experienced everything as we experience it. He was maybe even depressed or felt alone or tempted. He experienced all those things. The writer of Hebrews makes a point to say that. And finally, in Hebrews 4, 15 through 16, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, because he's experienced the things we have, and he's tempted the way we are, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Talked an awful lot about God forgiving sins and defeating the powers that would seek to destroy us. And there's a powerful verse later in Hebrews 12. He's talking about running the race with endurance. And he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He says, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and he's despised the shame. And now he's sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And Jesus gave us the start. He forgave us of our sins. He crushed the powers that would attempt to defeat us and take us away from God. But in the in-between, from that point in which we were saved and to the point in which we are standing in heaven with God, there's a lot of problems and a lot of struggles and a lot of heartache. And sometimes we can feel like God's had enough of us and God is done with us. You've messed up too much. You've had too many problems. You've gone away from God too many times. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying, he says, you don't have a high priest. Jesus is not somebody who's sitting up on a throne somewhere that doesn't know what living life on earth is like. who doesn't understand our weaknesses, who doesn't understand our problems. In fact, he knows very much what it is like. He is intimately acquainted with our weaknesses. So therefore, we shouldn't distance ourselves from God anymore. We shouldn't be afraid to come to God in our weaknesses or in our troubles or in our trials. But Jesus understands it all. And because of that, we should therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Because on that throne, at that throne waiting for us, is Jesus saying, I understand it's hard. I know that fear is involved. I know that problems are involved. I know you're afraid of what's next. I know you're afraid of what could happen. I get it. I understand. But come to me, because I understand you will receive grace and mercy and help in your time of need. Let's all stand tonight. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I've listed a couple reasons of why I personally press on, because he's forgiven me. He died for my sins, forgiven me. And now he keeps me through his spirit and he teaches me, rewriting the silly things I learned before I was with Christ. And finally, I press on because I know that all the way on this journey, I have somebody walking with me. And when I fall, he doesn't judge too harshly. He doesn't push me over and say, grow up. He doesn't push me over and say, you should have more faith. You should be stronger. You shouldn't be afraid. He says, no, I get it. No, I get it. I may not get all your problems tonight. I may not understand everything you're going through. But Jesus does. And I wonder if you could hear with me the call that I'm hearing from the throne of God. Say, for those of you that desire to press on, maybe you're weak and you're stumbling and you're falling and you're finding it hard to stand. You're finding it hard to find the strength to keep moving forward. I wonder if you can hear the voice of God now saying, come to me. I get it. I understand. Come to me and find your strength. Come to me and find your wisdom. Come to me and find your ability. These altars are open. The Lord's calling for those that are wanting to press on, but need some help, but need some strength. These altars are open. Oh, he gets it. He knows you're afraid. He knows it's hard. He knows there's confusion. He's giving you the resources. He's given you the strength, and he understands if you would fall. He understands if you would stumble. But still he beckons, come to me. Come to me, and I will give you strength. Come to me. Thank you, Jesus.